Colossians, of course, is very easily seen to be in some way related to Ephesians. And in fact, Colossae was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus and probably came about during the ministry of Paul to Ephesus. And although he never went to Colossae, it's so intimately related that obviously converts from Ephesus, like Epaphras, went there and helped proclaim the gospel and set up the church, and Paul can call it one of his churches. So the parallel, or the, no, perhaps I should say contrast rather than parallel, with Ephesians, although some of the terminology looks the same and therefore joins the two epistles together, in Ephesus, in the Ephesian epistle, the emphasis is upon the body of Christ. Of course, the body's got a head, but it's, and the head is mentioned, that he's head over all things and so on. But it's the body that's in view, growing and building itself up in love. Whereas in Colossians, by contrast, the head is in view, and that we grow up as we hold fast the head. He doesn't say as we hold fast each other, although that's not a bad thing, to be concerned for one another and carry one another's burdens, but it's by holding fast the head that the body grows and develops. And it's by our allegiance and commitment and sustaining and drawing from the headship of Christ that enables the body to hold together as well. The answer is not so much to direct our attention to fellow human beings, contrary to popular opinion. Our attention is to lay hold of Jesus, which will be the dynamic and the magnetic power to draw the church together in the body. So the conversion of the folk in Colossae probably came about through a man called Epaphras. If you look in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow and bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ, he's informed us of your love in the Spirit. And then again in chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, the end of the epistle, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you this his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness he has a deep concern for you, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were others of this group of churches that had obviously come into being through his Ephesian ministry. So Epaphras, almost certainly the founder of the church, but certainly a prominent leader there, and who is one of them, he belongs to them. He also will appear in Philemon. If you just turn over to Philemon for a minute, and you will see in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras had obviously visited Paul in prison, almost certainly in Rome, and there he had become possibly incarcerated as well. He calls him his fellow prisoner, but it may just mean that he is spending time visiting Paul, staying in prison with him, meeting his needs. But in some way or other, Paul and Epaphras are very closely related together, and Epaphras is going to stay in prison while Tychius takes the letter from Paul to Philemon in order that Onesimus, who's been converted while Paul is in prison, who was a runaway slave, Onesimus, who is beginning to grow in Christ, is sent back with Tychius to Philemon, and Paul points out to Philemon in the Colossian church here that he should, because he owes everything to Paul in the end. I won't talk about that, says Paul, but you do. It's rather a nice way of putting it. But therefore I ask you to take Onesimus back, because that would be a sort of responding service to me if you would do such a thing. So that's the sort of the background. Paul, as I say, had not been there, and that comes out as we go through the epistle. But the occasion of the epistle, as I say, Epaphras is visiting Paul in prison and sharing prison in order to acquaint Paul with the heresy at Colossae, which is, and to ask advice. So there's a problem there, that a heresy has begun to flourish in Colossae, and they need to sort it out before it gets too deeply rooted. Now, what sort of a heresy was it? I've made a few notes there for you. It's one that was clearly affecting Christology, that is, the person of Christ, who he is, what he's like. That's going to be redressed, as we'll see, as we go on in the first chapter in particular, and talks about the fullness of Christ. And then also philosophic concepts, giving them a sort of superior air in wisdom. And so Paul in this epistle not only talks about the fullness of Christ, you can see that, for instance, in, if we look quickly at verse 19 of chapter 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This heresy was probably making use of this word fullness. I know it occurs in Ephesians and it has a good Christian pedigree now. But at that time, it must have been something in the heresy. They were saying, you're missing out and you need to add this. And Paul is saying, for goodness sake, you've got everything in Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Father pleased that all the fullness, whatever that was, that the fullness presumably of who God is, might dwell in him. So that's his answer there to their emptying or deficient view of the Lord's person, that it's the fullness that's there, not just a half pint size, but a full bottle of the provision of God there. Then the wisdom, you'll see the wisdom mentioned a few times, but just picking one or two out, you'll see in verse 23 of chapter 2, these things are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom. They were appearing to be philosophically well competent and knew all the answers and turns and twists of wisdom. But that's what it appears to be. But in fact, in verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim to you, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. We have wisdom which is in Christ. And so the sort of superior philosophy and wisdom that was being promoted is something which belongs to this particular heresy. There's something too regarding the Jewish emphasis. It's a bit Jewish, and so it's not entirely Gentile heresy. This is a Jewish one. So he talks about circumcision in chapter 2, verse 11. And chapter 3, verse 11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. That's a concept that came up in Galatians, where again he was dealing with Jewish heresy. It's to do with being under laws, not necessarily the law of God, but laws that, and principles that came from spirit powers. So he's trying to combat that. The word comes up again in verse 20 of chapter 2. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, or the elemental principles, why is it you're living in the world you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? These are spirit teachings which need to be combated. Angels are brought in for a bit of worship. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no one be defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. The worship of angels. And then exclusivism, I've mentioned. They are the people who've got this wisdom and superiority. We're the ones that know, whereas the rest of the saints don't. and quite a bit of asceticism. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which things refer to destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments of the teachings of men. These are matters which, to be sure, they have the appearance of wisdom, self-abasement, badly, you know, severe treatment of the body. These are no strength against the fleshly indulgence. They fight against the flesh. They won't be a you won't be able to resolve it. Now, those thoughts are beginning to paint a little bit of a picture of the kind of heresy we've got. Back to part C, I've called it incipient syncretistic Jewish Gnosticism. Now, I said it's not quite Essenism. The Essenes, the Dead Sea Scroll folk, they were the ones who, any of those that seemed to have come to Christ became Ebionites, and they had a low view of Jesus, and they only saw him as a man. But there's more than that here in this heresy, quite obviously. So it's not exactly Jewish Essenism, neither is it Gentile Gnosticism entirely. And when you read some who say, you know, this is written to against the Gnostics, well, it could have been, but the Gnostics hadn't really got a foothold into Christianity very much yet. They had a foothold into a bit of Judaism, and they were floating around with their views, but Christianity is only later in the second century going to be dealing with Gnosticism. So it's not quite full-blown Gnosticism, or even what's hinted at in John's epistles, Cyrinthianism, that is, the view that Christ's deity was a sort of a, not quite make-believe, but it was a kind of an empty spirit thing that came on him and then left him again. It wasn't a real relationship between God and man. And then Marcionism, it isn't exactly Marcionism, it's another second century heresy, which really just boils down to criticism of the Old Testament. Marcion didn't believe in the Old Testament, thought it was the God of this world who was the God of the enemy. And he cut out most of the New Testament except for Luke and Paul's writings. So it's not that kind of approach, which is just picking and choosing, pick and mix, we'd say today. It was somewhere in between all of those things that was happening here in Colossae. So the purpose of the epistle is to correct this wrong view, this heresy. One, by dealing with the doctrine of Christ's person. His person, who he is, comes out ever so strongly in chapters 1 and 2. Then, to correct the false life and walk and behaviour. And that comes out in chapters 3 and 4. So that is one way of dividing up the book. Not too complex, but it does give a rough idea. So overview is to do with the headship of Christ, his person dealt with in the first two chapters, and then the false practice that flows from a wrong view of his person that's in the latter two chapters. The imprisonment that Paul is going through, sometimes has been said it's the Caesarian imprisonment when he was in Caesarea. It's not very likely, and he expects release from it, whereas in Caesarea he said he was going to go to Rome, and that was going to take a whole year to get, well, getting on for a year. The Ephesian imprisonment, well, he wasn't in prison very long when he was in, Philippian imprisonment, some people said he wasn't very long there. An Ephesian imprisonment, yes, maybe, but we don't know that there was one then. We do know that Paul was in prison more times than are actually recorded by his epistles. So it might have been another one, but it's much more reasonable to think it's round about AD 62. Paul has been travelled from Caesarea imprisonment to house arrest in Rome, where he's awaiting his trial before the Neronian persecution has broken out, and when he could expect a fairly reasonable hearing from the Roman government, and probably did, and probably was released, and probably went to Spain, we can only guess, dealt with Titus and Timothy, his co-workers, and then was recaptured, taken back to Rome, and was executed, the Neronian persecution having now set in about AD 67, 66, somewhere around there. That this then would be the first rather mild imprisonment in Rome, and the contact with Epaphras and others seems to be fairly easygoing. So if you look at the analysis now, the salutation in the first couple of verses then builds into the person and the work of Christ. We can divide this up. First of all, there is thanksgiving for the Colossians. That is a regular practice of Paul when he writes an epistle. Chapter 3, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ, the love you have for all the saints, and because of the hope that's laid up in heaven. Do you recognize it? Faith, love and hope. This is one of the hallmarks, it seems to me, that makes it irrefutably Paul's epistle, not some pseudo-epistle of the second century. But that trilogy which comes up again and again, Thessalonians, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then you get it again over in verse 27 of this same chapter, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 2 of chapter 2, together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Verse 5, the stability of your faith in Christ. Another trilogy, faith, hope and love. Faith, hope and love. It's a very, very strong emphasis in those three, those particular terms are very strong for Paul to add up and sum up the kind of ethical nature of Christianity. So, if we go quickly through verses 6 and 7, which has come to you just as in the world also is constantly bearing fruit, the gospel is going out into all the world, came to you at Colossae, you've been doing this since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, the church planter presumably, our brother, beloved brother and bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and also to inform us of your love in the Spirit. It's an interesting term, isn't it? To live in the flow of the Spirit of God, to keep ourselves in the love of God, is to keep in the flow of the Spirit, so that we're sharing the love of God and living in that and able to give it to other people. Then from verse 9, having said he's always praying for them, we begin to get a picture of who the Lord is. And I've broken it up in your analysis, as you can see, after the prayer, Christ in person and work. Christ in person and work. One, he is the Lord of creation. Two, he's the head of the church. Three, he's the reconciler of all things. For he's the reconciler of the people of God. That is a kind of a division of this major theological statement concerning the person of Christ. Let's read quickly the prayer and get to verse 15 where it begins. From verse 10, walk in this manner, strengthened by power. Verse 12, praying and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, qualified us, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, or the Son of his love. There's a lovely statement of conversion. What does conversion mean? It means we have a qualification for attaining or inheriting the with the saints in light, and to be delivered from darkness and its domain, its kingdom. It's got a rule, it's got a power, it's got an authority. Darkness rules, darkness reigns. We've been delivered out of that reign and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Son that he loves, the Son who bears the love and carries the love of God. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a statement of what it means to be converted. You're redeemed, you had your sins forgiven, you've got an inheritance coming, and you don't live in darkness anymore, you're living in the light. If those things are not manifested too well, maybe we haven't seen very much of what it means to be converted yet. Perhaps we need a lot more help. You get a Trinitarian statement there, verse 8, love in the Spirit, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, verse 13, the Son of His love, His beloved Son. Verse 15, and He is the image of the invisible God. If you jump over in your mind, looking at the text of verse 18, second phrase, really, and He is the beginning. So, and He is the image of the invisible God, and He is the beginning, are balanced with each other. And this balance sort of takes quite a number of forms. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So you've got the image of the invisible God, which in actual fact is, in all likelihood, meant to be understood as eternal, because God surely had an image, like you got an image if you look in the mirror. God's got an eternal image, and that is Christ. And then in the next band, though, in verse 18, he is the beginning there of anything that's created. He is the beginning. He is the statement of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, in Christ, everything was in Him. He is the firstborn from the dead, having defeated death. He's the firstborn of all creation, so He's the firstborn of the second creation. Firstborn of the first creation, firstborn of the new creation that's coming in. So that He Himself might come to have the first place, or might be having the first place in everything. In the King James Version, that's the preeminence in everything. Rather nice, strong way of putting it. In Him He might have the preeminence in everything, the first place in everything. Verse 16 goes on to say, for by Him, and verse 19 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness should dwell in Him. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and visible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him. Verse 19 and 20 parallel with that. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him, it's like it says through Him in verse 16 now again, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him. So there is a very, very full statement of our Lord's person. He is the image, and He is before all things, and He is also head of the body. And these assertions are being made as to the person of Christ. They have roots in the Old Testament. He is the beginning, and all things created by Him. Obviously has roots in the wisdom material in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, He is called the Amen, the one who fits everything together, the head of the body fits everything together, the workman of Proverbs 8:30. To sum up the firstborn concepts, He is the firstborn of many brothers, He is the firstborn of all creation, He is firstborn from the dead. Firstborn doesn't mean He was born first, it means the privileged position. It's a position. And firstborn of all creation doesn't mean to say He was born before all the rest of creation. It simply means He has a position in creation of being the preeminent one. It's all headed up into Him. It was those words in particular, and going also to the passage in chapter 8 of Proverbs, that became the controversy of the Arian heresy, which we'll think about when we get to the 4th century in church history. The Arian controversy was saying that to be a firstborn means He was born first as the first thing God created. Whereas we see here, the firstborn is a position that is given to Christ, both in the first creation and in the second creation, and in the amongst the brothers. He is the firstborn amongst many brothers. But it doesn't mean he was born first. It's a statement of his authority. And it's the authority in the universe, because the firstborn of all creation is the one by whom everything was created. So it can't include the firstborn of creation being himself. It must mean that he is the one who creates everything else, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominion, authorities, all things being created by him and for him. So he is not himself created. It's like John's Gospel. All things that were made were made. He made them. Nothing was made without him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They are all integrated together. Everything is glued and holds together. It's as though the very person of Christ is involved in, shall we say, magnetism, gravity, weak force, strong force, the four basic forces that hold the universe together. They're all actually operating through a person, not just they happen to be some inanimate glue. They are operating through a person's activity. He is the firstborn of all creation because he is the head, and he holds all things together. He's head also of the body, which is the church. So he's the head of the universe, and he's the head of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that he himself might have the preeminence, the first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure. You see the Father's in italics. It was the Godhead's good pleasure, I would say. It was the Trinitarian good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That is, by becoming a man, as it says later on, that he who was the fullness of God is that all that fullness is going to be seen in a human. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So it looks as though he's also reconciling the things that he created in heaven and earth. Does that mean that there are things in heaven and earth which need reconciling? Does that mean that the angelic powers can be reconciled? Interesting. Probably. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your minds, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue. The word continue is a strong form of the word abide. Not just meno, but epimeno. To strongly abide. To strongly continue. If you continue in him. Now that's a contingency. Let's read it again, carefully. Verse 20. For through him to reconcile all things to himself. And then verse 21, and you, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind and engaged, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Will you be reconciled, or are you reconciled? He reconciled all things to himself through the blood of the cross. And then verse 22, and he has now, at this time, not in the future, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So are you reconciled? You're now reconciled. You're sure you're now reconciled? Good. Right, now we can move on. In order to present you. Have you yet been presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach? So you have been reconciled, but you are not yet presented. But you would be presented if indeed you abide in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel as you have heard, which is proclaimed in all the nations under heaven. And I, Paul, have been made a minister. So through faith in Christ and his blood we have been reconciled, but we are yet to be presented faultless and blameless, same words used for the bride in Ephesians, the bride is without spot and is blameless, to be presented when he comes again, if we in the meantime remain abiding in him. So we're reconciled, we abide in him, and then we be presented. Or we're reconciled, we don't abide in him, then we're not presented. Is that clear? You look puzzled. What's going on between times is obviously a sanctifying period. But having said that, because we're all very sensitive about saying that we're holy and blameless and beyond reproach, we don't like to say we are. But in actual fact, by the grace that's in our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be. We should be sanctified holy in order to be presented, it says in Thessalonians. We are to be sanctified holy. It's, of course, the fact that we don't stick in and abide in me and I in you. We're not abiding all the time. We keep hopping out and having to come back in again. But we find that our sanctification graph is something like that. But ideally, it could be like that. And that we are holy and without blame at this moment. You clean up the past, you ask the Lord to forgive you for what you did wrong yesterday, forgive us our trespasses, start off the day holy and blameless before him without reproach. But in actual practice we don't usually measure it that way. We measure it as though we're gradually getting better and better every day, or else we're beginning to think that we are getting worse and worse every day, the nearer we get to our Lord. And maybe it's for that reason that we're not meant to be measuring ourselves in those terms. We're meant to be saying the ideal Christian is without reproach, he is blameless, and he is without spot, and we are waiting to be presented before him. Okay? So if indeed you abide in the faith, firmly and established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope, that's the coming again, of course, of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, having spoken about the ministry that has reconciled us and is preparing us to be standing before the Lord, or before God in perfection or blamelessness and so on. Verse 24, Paul now talks about his ministry. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He counted it a privilege to be in suffering on their behalf. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. I rejoice in filling up, literally, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Now, of course, we're all very much aware that we don't fill up Christ's redemptive sufferings. He's already reconciled us, and we have redemption. But what we do is, where his testimonials, his witnessing, his ministry into the world in order that all men might be saved, we involved with him fill up the sufferings which are lacking, because as yet that gospel hasn't been carried to every nation, and we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We're entering into the agonizing of his being in order to get the gospel through the world. So that's the way we fill up the sufferings which are lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. Remember, Paul saw himself as having a special stewardship, special revelation. And that's particularly about the body of Christ, which he presented and ministered to them, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. The main bulk of what was taught was there in the Old Testament. But it was the mystery, that is, the body in Christ was literally going to include Gentiles. They knew Gentiles would be blessed, that they thought as a sort of substandard human beings over there, getting blessed through the proper standard Jewish Christians who had really achieved and got hold of everything. But no, says Paul, this is the mystery which is there in the Old Testament, but it has to be revealed to you by the Spirit. Let the one body in Christ of Jews and Gentiles together stand on the same ground. And that is the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ in the Jews, Christ in the Gentiles, the one and the same Christ is the one who is going to bring us with good confidence into the hope of the glory of God, which is when Jesus comes again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, this is Paul's ministry, you see, from verse 24 on, we proclaim him, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So if you want a bit of wisdom, this is what wisdom's about. It's slugging away at it, admonishing everyone, teaching everyone. It's really hard work. We don't get much for it. We get looked down on, we get trodden on, we get ignored. But we are doing it not for our own sakes, we're doing it for Christ's sake and for your sakes, that we may present every man complete or filled full, same word, fullness, to present every man filled full in Christ. That is pastoral work. Pastoral work is teaching, admonishing, agonizing, because he goes on to say, for this purpose also I agonize, I labor, striving, agonizing, according to his power which works mightily within me. So this is Paul cooperating with the power of God in order to teach and to admonish and to fill up and to get the believers in a place of confidence and expectancy in the wisdom of God, in order that he may present every man complete in Christ. We are going to be presented without spot and wrinkle. We're going to be presented without, as we've seen, if we continue in the faith, verse 23, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But Paul is engaged in that presentation too. He is laboring with his converts in order that they may be presented, that he may give, as it says in Hebrews, a good account. That's true pastoral work. Pastoral work is not just filling in a little bit of slapping people on the back occasionally and trying to encourage them to go on. Pastoral work is working together with God in order that when that presentation takes place, that there is something to be presented, which is holy and without blame. And he talks about the power of God working in him for that which works within me mightily. A great agonizing, energizing activity, that we might be presented every man complete or filled full in Christ. Well, there's a life's occupation for you if you want to get down to it, to presenting every convert fully like that. Now chapter 2, he continues with the person of our Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle and the work of the Lord on your behalf I've had, and for those in Laodicea. And he again introduces, we've got the faith, hope and love coming up in verse, end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. He's seeking to bring out the hidden treasures of Christ. Verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so he's the Lord, he's the one who calls the shots and we obey. So walk in him. You began that way, now continue that way. That is, with Christ's Lordship. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with generosity, with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive. And this is what a heresy does, through philosophy, love of wisdom. I'm much more wanting wisdom than I am wanting to be obedient to the Lord, wanting obedience. an empty deception. Mind you, the philosophies here were the ones I've just hinted at in Essenism or Gnosticism and so forth. But it's empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles, the ABC of the world. It looks like, though, in Galatians, that the elementary principles, or the ABC, the alphabet of the world, is to do with evil spirits, or with spirit forces, or with principalities and powers. So he's not just saying some vague or elementary principles of the world, but the forces that are operating in the world and keeping the world running, which are not just the power of God, that's included, but the enemy forces which one time were made to glue the universe into one, rather than according to Christ. So this is trying to take Christ plus the elementary principles, the elemental spirits. It's Christ plus a little bit of spirituality, so I don't get enough in Christianity, so I'll get a bit of occult spirituality over here. Or it's, let's redeem everything, including the occult, and bring those powers under Christ's authority. But all those are deceptive things. They are false teachings. For in him, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been fulfilled. Complete and filled and fullness, they're all the same word. You have been completed, perfected, filled up, made full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So all rulership and all authority is under his origination, under his headship. It all comes from him. Therefore, why bother with the rules and authorities, but go straight to the head, because you are the body. For in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Some people equate circumcision with the New Testament baptism, but quite obviously that cannot be the case. In the Old Testament they were circumcised, but only 50%. Of course the women were not circumcised. I know that word has been used for women in recent centuries, but it was not the meaning. To circumcise is to cut around and take away the flesh, small piece of the flesh around the male organ. So, only males were circumcised. Today we baptize men and women, so circumcision can't be equated to or paralleled with it. Secondly, they were circumcised and they were also baptized when they came out of Egypt, because it says so, they were baptized in the Red Sea. Well, then you would have people who were baptized twice, if circumcision equals baptism. It is a completely false idea. The concept of taking away in the Old Covenant a small piece of the flesh demonstrated that the flesh was inferior and could not keep the law of God. What happens in the New Testament days, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, so it's not the small piece of flesh physically taken away from the body of a baby, but you were in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When Christ does his circumcising, he takes away the whole body, cuts away the whole lot, and he cuts it away on the cross. On the cross, the totality of our human existence is removed. The fleshly body, the body of the flesh. And blood is shed in circumcision. Blood is shed on the cross. And it's Christ's circumcision that's removing that away from us. So that whatever it is that circumcision was symbolizing, it was not symbolizing an act that we today have replaced by an act of baptism. It was symbolizing the removal of the flesh. And the removal of the flesh in Christ's circumcision is total. We were crucified with Christ. We were circumcised with Christ. We had the flesh cut away in totality on the cross. We died with Christ. And the difference between the two covenants is as not chalk and cheese, but it's micro to macro. A little bit of the flesh removed by God helping us to live a holy life. Now, the total unholy living of the flesh is removed so that we can start to live in Christ. Later on in this epistle, we read, put him on. And in other words, there's a whole new humanity to put on. Then we come to the removal of the flesh, away from us in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Circumcision relates to the crucifixion. Baptism relates to the burial. And the burial, because you're put under the water, the burial is with him. We were circumcised with his circumcision, the circumcision of Christ. We were buried with him in baptism, in which or in whom you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So in him or in whom or in it, the idea of baptism is not just simply burial, it is burial with a view to rising up again. It's burial with the implication of life. So you don't baptize people until there is an implication or an indication of life, wherein also we were raised up in him. Have I made it clear? You do not baptize people who are dead in trespasses and sins with the hope that by burying them they'll be all right. You baptize people who already have come alive to Christ, and we have their cooperation. And although it's our responsibility to command them to be baptized, they must respond from their own volition. And we bury them, not just a burial full stop, but a burial with a view to resurrection, because they're already alive. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, wherein also you were raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Resurrection is implied in water baptism as equally as death and burial. And we are identified with Jesus in his death. We're identified with Jesus in his resurrection life. So if you put all the sort of parallels together, or the bits together, you've got circumcision is crucifixion at Calvary. Burial is putting away the flesh so it can't be seen, put away, hidden away, where we're identified with Christ, and then we're raised up again in his life, and we come up in the resurrection of baptism. See the idea? It doesn't say so much that we're circumcised in Christ, we're circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. But we are buried with him and we are raised with him. So one, we are circumcised with his circumcision, but the next two, it's identification with Christ. And that identification is so that we can lay hold of the value and the fruit of his crucifixion, namely the removal of the old man, the removal of the flesh. We were crucified with Christ in the circumcision of Christ, what was done to him. So in verse 13, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Having cancelled the certificate of debt, consisting of the decrees which were hostile to us, and it was taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. The transgressions were forgiven at the point of crucifixion and nailed to the cross, So whenever you look at your trespasses, you look at the nailed prints on Christ's hand. You look at the cross. And in this he also disarmed rulers and authorities, triumphed over them. So don't let any man judge you as regard food or drink. What have these things got to do with what terrific theology I've just been giving you about being crucified and buried and resurrection? What's that all got to do with it? Respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. The danger is, verse 18, that this heresy is going to defraud them. It's going to steal away their prize. We've seen what the prize is. It's to be presented to Christ as the bride. It's to be presented without spot and holy and unblameable. But that we'll be cheated by this heresy. And we won't gain that prize, because in its place we've been substituting delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, taking a stand on visions, inflated without cause by fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. The way to grow in the body is to hold fast the head. It's Jesus that matters, from whom the entire body, being held together and supply grows, in which is from God. If you've died with Christ, and he applies that, then again in chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, so there's a balance there, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. If you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. We've got our heart, mind, existence and life with Christ at the right hand of God now. Then when he appears, we will appear with him. If we haven't got our heart, mind and life and even with Christ in God, then we probably won't appear with him. And we will not be presented. Verse 5. Therefore, if that is the case, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, and so on, a great list of negatives. And in the place, verse 8, this is how to be ready for when Christ comes, to be holy and without blame. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man. Not the old self, as most modern versions say, the old man, the old humanity. You put it to one side. You're not going to live on the resources of the old humanity. You're going to live on the resources of Christ. And you put on the new man, who is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Then you've got some lovely exhortations to the reverse of compassion, kindness, or humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then how does that work out? That these things might be expressed. Well, wives subject to husbands, husbands love your wives, children be obedient, and then fathers don't exasperate your children, slaves obey your masters. That is the context in which the majority of human beings are living, married with children, husbands, wives, so on, slaves, got jobs to do, obedient to their bosses. These are the areas in which this life of Christ is to be worked out in all its beauty. And verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. The inheritance as such is a reward. I made that clear, I think, in Romans 8 on one occasion. We're all heirs of God, true enough, like every child is. But we only inherit the inheritance if we endure with him, and are identified with him, and we come forth from heaven with him. So there's those injunctions for practical living. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in the attitude of thanksgiving. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Some lovely injunctions of how to live out the Christian life, and then a few personal injunctions at the end, or personal greetings. Aristarchus in your notes you've got Aristotle, you've got the you've got Archippus, isn't it? Spelt wrongly, the nature's been left out. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner, but he also comes from Colossae, sends you his greetings. And Barnabas, cousin of Mark, about whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So now Paul obviously is well in touch with Mark again, even though Barnabas fell out with Paul over Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision. They've proved to be an encouragement to me. They're Jews. Epaphras is one of your number, a Gentile, bond slave of Christ, sends greetings. I bear him witness. This is a deep concern for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, lovely title for Luke, isn't it? The beloved physician sends his greetings, and also Demas, who we read later on, forsakes Paul and leaves the gospel. Greet the brothers who are at Laodicea, also Nympha, and the church which is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. For your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received of the Lord, that you may complete it, fulfill it, the same word to fill up again. It's worth picking those words out throughout Colossians. Well, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Which is the last word and which is the first word. We want grace to be with us, do we not? Else how can we live the Christian life at all? So there's Colossians, two chapters on the Lord's person, two chapters on the conduct of a Christian. Okay? Watching and Praying, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Lots of little tidbits like that you can pick out if you go through it carefully. I put Philemon just on the, tacked it on the end there, because Philemon is quite short, although there's some lovely things in it. It's Paul pleading with Philemon to receive Onesimus, his runaway slave, back. It's interesting that Ignatius, I spoke to you about him this morning, about the turn of the century and writing before he goes to be martyred. He writes to, to Smyrna, is it? But he writes to somebody called Onesimus, and it may be the same Onesimus who's sort of doing a good job for God now that he's been received back by Philemon. Right, we'll leave it there. I think, unless there are any questions. Everyone stupefied. It doesn't mean philosophy as we use it today, really. It simply means, of course, lover of wisdom. And to love ideas and to love so-called truths more than God himself is, of course, a danger. But if we were using philosophy in the sense of a seeker after truth, then it would be a good thing, and it'd be something that would be stimulated by the Lord himself. And any novel teaching would have been called a philosophy in those days. It's not like doing a university course on philosophy.